Bibles tonight to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verse 11, and we'll read down through to verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. We want to consider tonight the great doctrine of God. Who is God? And if you've been working your way through the quarterly study guide, you will definitely have covered some of the great issues concerning the being of God. Who is God? What is God? What does He do? What is He like? And so on. So tonight we want to cover this very briefly, this great subject, who is God? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. These are Paul's final instructions to his young son in the faith, Timothy. This is what he says. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Those are all the things that you'll read about in the previous verses. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. I want you to focus on that one verse, those two verses, 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The ultimate subject of theology is God. In fact, the greatest subject that we can ever study or ever comprehend or ever think about must surely be God. There is, at the present moment in this country, and I think increasingly around the world, the vociferous rise of atheism. I am not so much troubled in this country by the rise of Islam. Islam has been around for a long, long time. It is a religious issue. I'm not really troubled by them, but I am greatly troubled by the increasing fervor of the atheists, those who say that there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said that. You may be familiar with such names as Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris. Sam Harris, by the way, is an American atheist, very virulent, very violent in his attacks upon Christianity. Richard Dawkins is exactly the same. In fact, both Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins currently have bestsellers on the New York bestseller list. And so their books are being put out in vast quantities and at an increasing rate. And they are being devoured and being read by college students and university students around this country. In fact, recently Richard Dawkins just gave a lecture at one of the universities up in Virginia. And at that university, some students from Liberty University were present, and one of the questions that was proposed to Professor Dawkins, who is a professor of whatever it is, evolution and so on, about the fact that in Liberty University, in their museum, there existed a fossil 3,000 years old, to which Professor Dawkins went to great lengths to ridicule and say it's absolutely impossible to have such a fossil. They are millions and millions of years old. And then he said, my advice to any Liberty University student is to leave that university and to go to a real university. These attacks are increasing. There is on the internet and all these kinds of things, you will find large amounts of material from the atheistic point of view. I believe that this is the issue that confronts American Christianity and indeed Christianity around the world. The fact that being promoted is this idea, this doctrine, there is no God. Now Christians, of course, view this completely different. There is a God. The question is, how can we know Him? How can we understand Him? Is there anything in the Bible that teaches us that there is a God? Well, that's true, isn't it? Genesis to Revelation is full of the doctrine of God. So this is what I want us to think about tonight. Think about God. Who is God? What is God? And I want to try and answer some of those questions. In fact, knowledge of God, understanding of God, stretches our comprehension. We can never, as it were, put it in a box and say, that's God. Can't do that with God. He is multifaceted. His character is just beautiful and glorious, and you can never comprehend the glorious character of God. So to know God, to understand God, to think about God stretches our imagination. But more than stretching our imagination or our comprehension, it humbles us in comparison. When we compare ourselves with the revelation of God in the Scriptures as to who God is, who is man that you are mindful of him, is what the Scriptures say. What is man in comparison to God? And so we find that God is beyond us, God is glorious, God is supreme, God is the only sovereign, blessed forever. Eternal dominion and power belong to him. And he is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. And so it is this understanding that we try to comprehend of who God is, what is God, that draws our attention to focus on the Scripture. So I want us to look tonight at some of these things. The Bible is the revelation of God. We know, for instance, that, and we have seen this in our studies together, that there exists a revelation apart from this revelation. And that revelation is what you see around you, creation. Indeed, we ourselves are the creation of God. And so when we look at the heavens above and the stars and the sun and the moon, when we look at the plants of the field and the animals and the beasts and the birds and the fishes, when we look at God's creation, we say, there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so we have a revelation that points to God, but it is only a partial revelation in terms of revealing salvation to us. God in the Scriptures is progressively revealing Himself to us. And so when you begin in Genesis and you work your way through the Bible, you will see that God reveals more of Himself. The names of God become more apparent and more used by those individuals to whom God reveals Himself as you work your way through the Bible. And since the Bible asserts confidently, without excuse, that there is a God, that God exists, then the question, logically it seems to me, of necessity it seems to me, is to ask in return, then who is this God? Who is God? What is God? And so this is the point we're at this morning, or this evening. In the study guide, questions 4 through 8, and if you've been reading through this, you'll have covered these in the last 2 weeks or so. Questions 4 through 8 cover this doctrine of God, about God specifically. And tonight I want to look at three questions. Number 1, who is God? Number 2, what is God? And number 3, what does God do? What does God do? Or maybe we should ask, what has God done? What has God done? So who is God? What is God? And what has God done? What does He do? So first of all, let's look then, who is God? In the study guide, the statement is made from the Catechism, from the Confession. There's a description of God, but it goes something like this, that God is a spirit. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is unchangeable in His being. Then He is also described, He is eternal, infinite, unchangeable in His wisdom, in His holiness, in His mercy, in His goodness, and in His justice, and in His power, and so on. So all of the other attributes that we attribute to God, the definition points to those attributes like the being of God, because the attributes of God are inherently within God Himself. They point to God as being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So we can say that because God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, that therefore He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His power, because He's God. Infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. And all the way through every attribute of God, it's infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable, it's beyond our comprehension. And so in this definition, God is a spirit. Now, we don't mean that God is a spirit in the sense that God is a ghost. Okay? That's the negative usage and connotation. God is a spirit in the sense that He is immaterial substance. You can't lay your hand on God. In fact, as we see in 1 Timothy, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Because God dwells, as the Bible says, in unapproachable light. So you can't see God. But yet we know in Scripture people have seen God. Well, who did they see? They saw none other than our Lord Jesus Christ revealing Himself as God. But God, the Father, is unseen, as it were, approachable because of His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. So He is of absolute purity. He's of unmixed essence. When you read those confessional statements, you can't say that there is good and evil in God. There is no evil in God. He is absolute goodness. He is infinite goodness. He is eternal goodness. But yet we don't point to God and say He's good in the sense, well, that equals God. No, good doesn't equal God. But God is good. It's a characteristic. It's an attribute. And because God Himself is God, therefore, all the attributes, all the things that make up God are in themselves connected to God as eternal, as infinite, as unchangeable. So we already begin to see that the picture of God is just immense. It's beyond us. It's beyond our understanding. And the Bible expects us to respond with humility to this great description of God. Now, you know, and I know that when the Bible says God is a spirit, they who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. God is unseen. God is God in His person or in His being. And so we find when you look at God's creation, for instance, the angelic creation, the creation of angels, these are beings beyond your comprehension and my comprehension. They are glorious. There is millions and millions of angels created by God. They're just beyond us. I don't think we truly have an idea of the seraphim or the cherubim, what they were like. They are just glorious creatures made by God. Yet one day, we shall be above the angels. We shall be with our Lord Jesus Christ. But these angelic beings are also spirit beings. There is, of course, between God and the angelic being, three great differences. For instance, they are created beings. God is uncreated. He is the uncreated first cause of anything, the uncaused cause in the universe. That's God. So angelic beings are created beings. These glorious beings, they are created. They are made by God. But God Himself is not made. He is uncreated. The angels are finite. God can destroy them in a moment if He so chooses. They are not eternal in their own personal existence apart from God causing them to exist. And so even angelic beings are finite, limited. They are not God. God is infinite. More than that, angelic beings are confined. Some of them have fallen from their first estate, and God has reserved them in chains, in darkness. You can read about that, of course, in Jude 6 and in 2 Peter chapter 2. God has confined certain angels in chains, in prison, until the day of judgment. So there are free angelic beings in heaven who serve God. There are angelic beings who fell with Satan, who are free, and they are the demonic spirits of this age, the cosmic rulers of this darkness, this present darkness, Satan himself. And then there are angelic beings who are in chains. Those who fell with Satan, a portion of them, it would appear, have been reserved in chains, in darkness, awaiting the final judgment of God. So angelic beings, glorious though they are completely insignificant in comparison to God. So when we look at God's creation of angels, beautiful as it is, they are nothing in comparison to God. And so when we think about God, we must think of him as way beyond his creation. Now it's true in the Bible that bodily parts are ascribed to God, the finger of God, the hand of God, and so on, the face of God. But these are only language that is used to help us comprehend the action of God, the being of God. God is unseen. No man has seen God at any time. And as we read in 1 Timothy, or can see. So God, though he is described as bodily parts, he is a spirit. He is unseen. And as it says here, he alone has, 1 Timothy 6, immortality. He alone has immortality. And should he give eternal life to anyone, it is God who gives it, because God is life eternal forever and forever. When Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and he was describing what worship was to be like, true worship, in describing God, he said, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. And so God is spirit without bodily parts. He is unseen, nor can anyone see him. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, with me, to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in the Old Testament and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I would recommend highly a study of this book, Deuteronomy. It is just loaded with incredible things. Deuteronomy 4, and look at verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Doesn't God seem to say that to Israel a lot? Watch yourselves. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole of heaven. Go down to verse 23. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now what comes out in that passage? What does God say? God says, you saw no form when you saw the Mount Sinai and the fire of God come down. You couldn't say, well, there I see God in the fire. I can make out his image. I can make out who God is. They saw no form of God. God cannot be seen, as we have seen in the New Testament. So they saw no form. But what does God say to them? He says, be very careful that you don't in your mind decide, you know, we need to get a picture of God. And so let's make a picture. Let's make an image. And so they would carve images, as he says in verse 16, by making carved images for yourself in the form of any figure, male, female. And then he talks about even animals, winged birds, and so on. So out of God's creation, don't point to something and say, I've made God. And when Aaron and the children of Israel made that golden calf, what did they say? These are your gods that have brought you out of Egypt. And that was false, of course. That was idolatry that they were engaging in. So the prohibition on idolatry is very strong here, related to the fact that God cannot be seen. He has no form. And therefore, you can't bring God down, nail Him down and say, that's what God looks like. You can't do that. Because God is unseen. And because God is beyond us. And more than that, take care, verse 23, that you don't engage in idolatry, that God has forbidden you. Why should you not do that? Because look at verse 24. For our God, the Lord your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Do you know where that verse is found in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. After describing the worship of the congregation that is going on in heaven right now, therefore we ought to reverence God. And why should we do that? The writer to the Hebrews says, because our God is a consuming fire. So nothing has changed in the Old Testament or the New Testament in a description of who God is. He's an unchangeable, unchanging fire. He's a fire that just will consume everything. Our God is a consuming fire. So worship of God has to be very careful. Can't be flippant. Let us be reverent, the writer to the Hebrews says. Let us be careful how we come to God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. And just as He dealt with idolatry in the Old Testament that was visible, make a carved image or whatever, so too He may say to us, in your heart, my heart, you may have formed an image, an idolatrous image of who I am. Be careful that you do not worship that image, because God is a consuming fire. So we must have the right conception of God. Turn to New Testament, Acts chapter 17, and look at verse 29. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. The Apostle Paul is discussing theology with the Athenians on Mars Hill. He has observed their objects of worship, their idols. Verse 23. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And then he goes on, listen, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So you cannot just bring God down and say, this is where God lives. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So where you live tonight, God has determined that as your boundary, as your dwelling place. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now notice verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now think about that just for a moment. We ought not to think, Paul says to these Athenians, that God, the divine being, is like this, gold, silver, whatever form you make it, being formed how? By the art and imagination of man. Now that seems to me to be quite clear in saying, watch what you paint. Watch what you paint. And we have lots of paintings about what God looks like. Paul says, God says, we ought not to do that. We ought not to think like that. So what do we find here? We find when we talk about who is God, God is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable being who is just glorious in his attributes, and we are unable really in the totality of our even minds to comprehend fully who this God is. Yet God has revealed himself to us. Let me read to you what the 1689 confession says. He is self-existent and he is infinite in his being and perfections. His essence cannot be comprehended by any person except himself. He is a most pure spirit, most pure, invisible, without bodily parts or the changeable feelings of men. He alone has immortality, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who dwells in unapproachable light. He is immutable, immense, eternal, unmeasurable, incomprehensible, almighty, infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, and most absolute. That's God. That's a good description of God. It's beyond our comprehension. We try to put it into words. Who is God? That's a good definition, I think, of who is God. Turn to Psalm 139. What does it mean when we say God is infinite or God is eternal or God is unchangeable? God is infinite. Psalm 139. Very familiar psalm to us. Psalm 139. Look at verse 7. This is David. Psalm of David. Look what he says in Psalm 139:7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So wherever you go, there is God. Wherever you are, there is God. God is infinite. Go to heaven, you'll find God. Die, go in the grave, go to the lower parts of the earth, there is God. Hide yourself in the deepest sea, there is God. Wherever you go, there is God, because God is infinite. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? That's God. You can't hide from God. So God is infinite. But more than that, the confession tells us and the questions tell us that God is eternal, everlasting. Deuteronomy 33, 27 says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist had it right. Before there was any creation, before anything existed, there was God at the beginning, though there is no beginning. And there will be God at the end, though there is no end, from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. In eternity, God is eternal. The universe is not eternal. The universe is created. The universe is made. There's going to be one day a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3 talks about this great conflagration of destroying this old earth and destroying everything and God remaking and recreating. So nothing that is made is eternal. Only God is eternal. Not only is God infinite and eternal, but God is unchangeable. What does that mean? It means He doesn't change. He's immutable, is the theological term. He does not change. I want you to turn with me. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. Hebrews 1 verse 12. In fact, let's read from verse 10. This is the Father speaking about the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. This is God the Father speaking about God the Son. We need to understand that. Back up in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, verse 9, because you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, that's the Son, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. In other words, this is a reference to the unchangeableness of Christ, the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no years. They have no end. In other words, if you can put it into time, there's no end to the years of our Lord. And notice that the earth and the heavens, the creation of His hand, the work of your hands, they will perish. But you remain. You remain. In fact, they'll just, like a robe, be rolled up and cast aside. What's left? The one who made them. Eternal. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." A fickle God would have destroyed Israel like that. A fickle God. But God is unchangeable. He has entered into covenantal relationship with His people, and because of that covenantal oath that He Himself swore, we are in relationship to Him. Those who are outside covenant relation in the judgment day shall face the judgment of God, and He shall bring upon them the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We cannot even comprehend that wrath of God. So God's unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The immutability of our Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. So God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. And therefore, if God is infinite, if God is eternal, if God is unchangeable in His being, then it follows, as I said earlier, that He must be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of the attributes that He possesses, because they belong to Him. So He's in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and His truth. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And by the way, the attribute of holiness seems to be the preeminent attribute. We talk about the fact that God is love. It's true, but it's holy love. We don't say it's love holiness, do we? It's holy love. It's holy wisdom. It's holy power. It's holy knowledge. It's holy goodness. Everything that belongs to God can be said of God. You are holy. Be therefore holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. So that, in a little nutshell, is who is God. Now the question is, what is God? What is God? The Bible affirms that there is only one God. In fact, it says that there is one true living God. So there is one God, but there's one true living God. He lives. In the Old Testament, you remember the Shema of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." So in the Old Testament, even Israel understood that God was one. The one true and living God. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other. I'm the first and the last. And in between, there's no one. There is no other. I am God." Isaiah 45 verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." By the way, that was the verse that was used when Charles Spurgeon was converted at the age of 14. As he sat in the back trying to hide himself as a 14-year-old boy on a very wet, cold, snowy winter's evening, deciding to go to church to hear a preacher who didn't make it to preach. And so some man got up who couldn't preach, and all he could say was, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And Spurgeon says, "I looked and I was saved." And look what happened when God reached down. So, in the New Testament, now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. This is the section about food offered to idols. So in the Old Testament, we see that there, and you can check, there are numerous references. God is one. The Lord is one. One God. Here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. That's true, isn't it? And that there is no God but one. So any rival to God is not really a rival, is it? Because it doesn't exist as God. So there is no rival to God. For although, verse 5, there may be, notice Paul's language, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth. That's all. What is that? That's the creation of man making idols. As indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, the knowledge of God, that they may know you, Father, and that they may know me, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life in this one God, this description. The confession says that there is only one living and true God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verse 9. Now the Apostle Paul is writing to these Gentile Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. Chapter 1 verse 9. In describing the Thessalonians and the report that's been obtained by Paul, he says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So when Paul went to them, now he hears about that reception. Notice verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So notice that they turned to God from idols. If you go back up in verse 3, you'll notice it talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Their work of faith was this: they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their labor of love is to wait for His Son from heaven, verse 10. And their steadfastness of hope is that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a sermon right there if anybody wants to preach it. Make note of it. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 20. 1 John 5 verse 20. The Apostle John is in from verse 13 onwards, indeed throughout the whole epistle, keeps talking about that you may know, that you may know, that you may know, and on and on and on. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know. Well, he really wants to get his point across. He says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And notice the warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, you get this comparison between God and anything else is idolatrous worship of God. There is only one true God, and He is eternal life Himself, and we are to worship this God. You know, even the demons believe, don't they? James 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God? That's good, James says. Even the demons believe that there's one God, and they tremble. So the demons, those fallen angels, those emissaries of Satan, Satan himself, he knows that there's a God. There's one true and one living God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the Bible affirms regarding this one true and living God that there is a revelation of this God in three persons. So God is one God, but the New Testament and in fact even the Old Testament affirms that this God who is one is actually three persons. This is why sometimes it may not be accurate to say or to refer to God as a person. God is a being. He is revealed in three persons. So when we say God is a person, we must be very careful about that. We should rather say God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. But to say specifically God is a person may not be entirely accurate. God is spirit, and He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. So when we speak about God, we speak about His essence, about His substance, about who He is. And we find that this is the God of the Bible. So the Bible affirms, and what do we call this? Three persons, one God. Well, we call this the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. How can we ever understand the Trinity? Listen to what the confession says. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance. They are one in power. They are one in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is undivided and one. The Father owes His being to no one. The eternal Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. I will send the Spirit, my Father will send the Spirit. So we find the revelation of the Spirit is a sending forth from God. All are infinite, without beginning, being therefore one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by their personal relations within the Godhead. So when we think of the Trinity, we look at them and we say they are the same. It's one God. But yet we distinguish within that Godhead that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in their relationship with each other, their distinctions are evident because of their different roles that they play. And so their triunity, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, is the foundation of all of our communion with God and the comfort we receive and the dependence that we have upon God. Trinitarian belief is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. There is no Christianity without God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no Christianity if you've just got the Father and the Son and, well, the Spirit, that's some kind of emanation. Then you don't have the true faith. Father, Son, Spirit, equal in substance, equal in being, but yet in their relations within themselves, in this triune Godhead, there is some these differences that we find. Question 6 in your books will say that the same thing. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power, equal in glory. So when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the Holy Spirit, when we think of the Father, we think of them as being the same in substance, in essence, in their being. Yet in power and glory, we find that they're equal. So they're the same in their substance, in their being. And whenever one displays glory or power, it's equal power and equal glory from each of them. The Father is not more stronger, more powerful than the Son, and so on. There is an equality there. So we can say from these definitions that there are three persons in the Godhead. They are referred to as Father, Son, and Spirit. That these three are one God. The essence of God is the same in all three, in Father, Son, and Spirit. They are the same in substance, and they are equal in power, and they are equal in glory. And so we speak of each person. And you ought to think like this when you think of the Trinity. Co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. Co-existent, co-equal, and co-eternal. All working together. And there are many scriptures, of course, that refer in the New Testament to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think that the benediction, of course, is one of them. 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of God, or the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the love of the Father, or God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says, and this is now thinking about the equality that exists amongst the Trinity. To them, and Paul is speaking about the Jews here, he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from them, or from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And Colossians 2 verse 9 says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So God is a spirit, cannot see him, but yet in Jesus Christ, in bodily form, there is God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God the Father is called first person in order, not in dignity. Their dignity is the same. But in order, he is the first person, God the Father. Jesus is called the second person because the Bible describes him as begotten of the Father. It's an eternal generation. He always was the Son of God. And there is no implication in Father and Son, like we say when there is a Father and Son, that there is, well, the Father is greater than the Son. That's not the case in eternal generation between an eternal Father and an eternal Son. Because of the eternal part, they have always been co-equal with each other. It is just a matter of order. And the Spirit is called the third person because he proceeds, as the New Testament teaches, from the Father and the Son. Now, if you ask me, what does that mean? Can I understand that? No, not really. Who can understand that? Who can understand three in one? One God, three persons, equal in power and glory, same in substance or essence. It's a mystery, but it's the revelation of Scripture. And this is what we believe. This is our faith. So this doctrine of Trinity is, from Genesis to Revelation, is progressively revealed. Indeed, in Genesis 1, let us make man. And we have an indication of the Spirit hovering over the waters in verse 2 of Genesis 1. So there's already an indication that there is a plurality within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity is, number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And number three, there is one God. Now think about that. There is, God is three persons, each person is fully God, but yet there is one God. It's difficult to understand. But Scripture supports each of those statements completely and wholeheartedly. What are some of the things that we must guard against when we talk about the Trinity? First of all, there is this error called modalism. Modalism simply says that that God is one person who appears in three different modes. I think some of our current modalists, if I'm correct, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and who's the other big man? T.D. Jakes, absolutely. Modalists. In fact, Benny Hinn has got some strange 3 times 3 equation, which equals 9 kinds of emanations in the Godhead. So, you can see, modalism, there is one person. Now, we don't say that there is one person. There is one God in three persons. The second era is, of course, the famous era of Arianism. Arianism, which is modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, simply denies the deity of both the Son and the Spirit. And the ancient heretic Arius, he taught that Jesus was similar to the Father, but not the same. And that difference between similarity and sameness hinged on one letter in a Greek word, homoiousios and homoousios. Homoousios, the same, homoi, similar to. And because you get this difference, Arius said, well, he's similar, he's not the same. If he's not the same, therefore he's not God. He's less than God. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach? They deny that Jesus is God. By the way, apostasy in the New Testament is a description of someone who denies the person of Christ, he's not God, and denies the work of Christ, he doesn't save by vicarious atonement. So he saves some other way. Maybe his example is good for us to follow. And in that sense, we may become saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. So the era of Arianism, for nearly 2,000 years, has pervaded the Christian church and is still with us. And then, of course, there is another era called tritheism. There are three gods. But that is a very limited view or error that we find today. Those two ones, modalism and Arianism, are the two major errors regarding the Trinity. Now the question is, why is the Trinity important for you and for me? I think for three reasons. Number one, the atonement. If Jesus is merely a created being, if he is made by God, then it's impossible to see, I think, how can he bear the sins, our sins, in his own body, under the wrath of God, if he is just a created being. So it has ramifications for the atonement. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in that covenantal relationship, determined the Father, I will send the Son because I love the elect, my people. I will send the Son. The Spirit coming, the Son making atonement, redemption. The Spirit coming, applying salvation. This is the plan of God. In fact, salvation is not just some wishy-washy idea that just seems to happen to people today if they decide. If they choose, no, it's a plan of God from eternity. Eternity past. So the atonement is the first issue. The second issue is justification. What is justification? Being right with God. And how are we right with God? The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to our account. And God says, because I see the righteousness of my Son, you're safe. That's all it means. Justification by faith means I have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to my account, and God says, I accept the righteousness of my Son. I accept none of your righteousness, because your righteousness is as filthy rags. So we must abandon our righteousness and embrace His righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God says, that's what I accept. Number three, worship. Who do we worship if Jesus is not God? Who do we worship if Jesus is not God? And by the way, I think these three issues that are connected to the Trinity, the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and worship are exactly the current issues that pervade our church, the Christian church, that the church has the most difficulty understanding. And when the church wants to debate issues, they will debate the atonement of Christ. When they want to debate justification, well, they'll go into all great lengths about what does justification mean, and they got all kinds of problems with that. And of course, what do we find in the church today? People haven't a clue about worship. And so there are all kinds of new ideas out there. In fact, I was reading a Christian magazine that I almost wanted to say is not Christian. And yet it's got all kinds of Christian things in there. But when I look at how they are describing worship today, I say, that's not the worship I read in the Bible. When I read about the worship of God in the Bible, men fell on their faces as dead. As dead. But not today. Not today, we're cheering. Jumping up and down. So I think these three issues have ramifications of how we view God. The atonement, justification, and worship. Now, I think time is gone and I'm going to take whatever time it takes. Number three, what does God do, or what has God done? The purpose of God is eternal. God's purposes don't change. God doesn't decide to do one thing one day and then say, I made a mistake, I've got to correct it, so I'll change. I've got a little bit more power than these people that I've made, so I'll change. That's not how God works. God is unchangeable. And so when God purposes something, He makes it according to the counsel of, as Ephesians tells us, of His holy will. His will is holy. He's unchangeable in His purposes. He makes His purpose. It's eternal. And if God's purpose is eternal, then it's foreordained. It's done. It works its way out in time. God's purpose is eternal. And because it's eternal, it must be foreordained, because it's unchangeable. So God has established His decree and His purposes, and they are now in place. So why has God purposed anything then? That's the issue. Why has He purposed anything? The answer to that question is for His own glory. Ultimately, everything is working to the glory of God. Your salvation, my salvation, all events in history, evil, good, are all ultimately going to find their end in the glory of God. Hell itself is the creation of God. Never forget that. It's the creation of God, destined for those who reject His Son. The fallen angels, the lake of fire, and of course hell, the lake of fire being the second death. God made those. Why did He make them? For His own glory. To say that His purposes have been worked out for His own glory. And how do the purposes of God express themselves? They express themselves, as the confession says, in the works of the creation of God and in the providence of God. We talked about that last Sunday morning. The providence of God, the working of God in your life and my life. That's where the purposes of God work out in your life and in my life. So I'm going to close with what the confession says and then we're done. Listen to this. God, who has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of Himself, is all sufficient. He does not need anything from any creature which He has made, nor does He derive any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them, He alone is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He alone has complete and total sovereign dominion over all His creatures, to do to them, to do for them, and to do upon them whatever He pleases. Some people don't like that. In His sight, all things are open and revealed. So we reject open theism, which says there are things that God cannot see. Therefore, He does not know them. He doesn't want to know them. He wants to put Himself at risk to find out where they'll take me, these paths. That's not true. That's false doctrine. All things are open and revealed to Him. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of all His creatures. There is nothing contingent or uncertain to God. He alone is holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To God alone is due from all angels and from all men whatever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe to Him as their Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. He works all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and righteous will for His own glory. He is completely loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. He is also completely just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's God. Who is God? That's God. As far as we can describe this glorious God. This is the God we love. This is the God we worship. This is the God of the Bible. What a fool to say, as Psalm 14:1 says, there is no God. There is God, and we worship Him. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to You tonight and just, we're overwhelmed by this glorious truth in the Scriptures about our eternal God, about You, Father, about our Lord Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. How can we ever comprehend equal in substance, same in substance, equal in power, equal in glory, and yet we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your Word, Father. Thank You for these deep truths. Help us to understand them. Help us to think about them. We thank You so much for the atonement of our Lord Jesus. We thank You that we are justified by faith. And we thank You that we worship God in spirit and in truth. For our God is a consuming fire. Help us to think of You in these glorious truths and terms. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your people. Thank You for this new week before us. We commit ourselves to You. Lead us, guide us, and direct us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May God give you a good week.